Good morning, church. So good to see all of you. Thankful that you are joining us in worship today. If you are online, welcome to you as well. I would love for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that's in that rack right in front of you, page 953, I believe, is where you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, page 953 in that Bible. If you are a guest with us, or maybe you're checking us out online, here's what we want you to know right from the beginning. We want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God Himself, that God has revealed Himself to us as His creation through His Word, so that we would know Him and love Him and follow Him and obey Him and worship Him. We believe so much in the supremacy of God's Word that we honestly don't think that what I have to say today really matters much at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. And so that's why I want to encourage you, open your Bible, get it on the app on your phone, find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see what God's Word has to say for yourself. Before we jump in, I do want to just quickly update you on my family, because I know so many of you have been praying for us, and I'm so thankful for that. My mother-in-law and my brother-in-law have been in ICU battling COVID for a month now, and we are thankful that this week was relatively uneventful. We'll take an uneventful week at this point. Sometimes uneventful weeks are the best, aren't they? We'll take it. We'll take it sometimes. We would love to have seen a little bit more progress, and I think that's what we're praying for, especially for Becca's brother, Andrew, this week, that his lungs and his kidneys would begin to function on their own and not be so dependent on the machines and on dialysis. And Beck and I are just so thankful for all of your prayers. And so many of you have just been walking on this journey, which feels a lot more like a roller coaster with us. And we don't know what today or tomorrow will bring, but our sovereign God does. Our sovereign God does. And I'm thankful that in the sovereignty of God, He has us going through the book of 2 Corinthians at just the right time. Because the purpose of our series in going through this book is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. That we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. And this purpose is an acknowledgement that often our view of God is colored by our pain and suffering and frustrations and disappointments. All the problems that we experience as humans is the lens through which many see God. And because of all the pain that is present in the world, if that's the lens through which we see God, then it's natural to conclude that God can't be good, or that He can't be powerful, or that He can't be caring. But we want Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We want who our God is to be the lens through which we see our pain and our problems and our weakness and our frustrations, not the other way around. And a good portion of this letter to the church of Corinth was spent by Paul to defend and explain his ministry. The church of Corinth had some questions for Paul. And Paul, why did your plans change? Why didn't you come to us like you said you were going to? We've talked about that the last couple weeks. Why are you weak and suffering so much? We're going to talk about that more today. And I think many of the questions had to do with a misunderstanding of Paul's mindset and Paul's mission. Last week, in the first half of chapter 2, we saw that the goal of our gospel teamwork is that we would have joy. The goal is joy. We work with you, Paul says, for your joy. We want one another, and we want those who don't yet know Jesus to experience the sustained gladness that is produced by the Holy Spirit, no matter the circumstance, because we see Christ as supremely and ultimately glorious. So get this, and I want to make sure I make this clear. The purpose of our existence is to worship Jesus. That's why we were made. We were made to display and to celebrate his ultimate value. And as we do that, we experience sustaining joy no matter what we are going through. And as we experience that, we will have a greater desire to worship him. And so worship leads to joy, and joy leads to worship. And they should constantly be building on one another. The more we worship him, the more joy we find in him. The more joy we find in him, the more we worship him. Now, what I find interesting as you think about joy is that the goal of Christianity and the goal of the world is kind of similar in this respect. Both want some form of happiness. Both want contentment. The message of the world, think about the message of the world and the goal of the world. Whatever makes you happy, right? I just want you to be happy. That's really the goal. The message of the gospel is Jesus makes you happy. Jesus makes you happy. The goal of Christianity is not to be miserable. The difference between the goal of the world and the goal of Christianity is that God's word tells us that true happiness and sustained joy aren't just found anywhere that we decide. It is found in Christ. And if your joy is found anywhere outside of Christ, it isn't safe, because life is far too painful and disappointing for your joy to be dependent on any sort of circumstances. Love, the joy, love, and forgiveness that we need to work together and fulfill the mission God has for us is a gift from the Holy Spirit enabled by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that might be helpful to keep in mind as Paul continues through the rest of chapter 2. Because this passage, this next paragraph, honestly doesn't sound like joy at all. Paul is still giving a defense of his apostolic ministry, and this section of verses really shows us Paul's mindset as a missionary. And I'll just tell you, it's different than you might expect. It's different than you might expect. Here's what we're going to see. This is how I've sort of outlined it for us. We're going to see one ministry misstep, two ministry metaphors, and then one ministry message. Lots of M's today. Lots of M's. Did you notice my title had two M's as well? Just going all the way for it, guys, okay? So let's look at the misstep first. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what it says, starting in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. I think this is Paul admitting to a missed opportunity. He left Corinth and was hurt by how painful that visit has been. We've talked about that, and he's sort of updating them of what happened since he left them last. And so he left Corinth and is hurt by how painful that visit was. And then he gets to Troas, and his friend Titus isn't there. Right? He was expecting him to be there, and he wasn't. And so Paul acknowledges here that the opportunity to preach the gospel was there. And he viewed that door of opportunity as of the Lord, but his spirit was restless. And I think it's good to remember that Paul wasn't this, like, I can do this myself, independent agent. He never claimed to be a one-man show. He almost always had traveling companions and teammates. The one time in the book of Acts that his team doesn't appear to be with him, things don't actually go very well in the city of Athens. And so Paul highly valued his missionary team. Even in most of the letters that he writes, he doesn't say that he's writing it just himself. He says, I'm writing this with someone. The beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says he's with Timothy. And so Paul was pretty open about how important his team was to him, and he's also pretty open about his weaknesses and not claiming that every choice he makes is right. And here he is saying that he went to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel, and there was a door of opportunity for him to do that there, and he couldn't do it. And sometimes it's nice to open the Bible and be reminded that the characters that we have grown up learning about are humans that are dealing with complicated emotions and pains and disappointments just like us. And sometimes that kept them from doing what they wanted to do. He wanted to preach the gospel and he couldn't. So Paul leaves Troas and goes on to Macedonia in a time of depletion and restlessness. And he's going to present that human weakness in the light of God's sovereignty. Verse 14. But, so this is the contrast, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is our first of two ministry metaphors, and I need to tell you that this verse, verse 14, doesn't mean what you might originally think it means. And I honestly hesitate to ever say it in that way as I'm preaching God's word, because one of our goals at FBC is that the preaching of God's word would give you more confidence in reading the Bible for yourself. That's really what we want. We don't want you to get the impression that you have to be a professional, that you need these advanced degrees in order to read and understand God's word on your own. That's not the impression we ever want to give. And so if my preaching makes you think, oh, I could never do that, I could never understand that for myself, then I haven't done my job well. I believe that you have the same spirit inside of you, and you have the ability to understand God's word. It's meant to be clear. But this is one of the few times that I think our English translations struggle to communicate the full meaning of the original language. Because when Paul says God leads us in triumphal procession, we are not triumphing with him. When he says God leads us in triumphal procession, we are not triumphing with him. Paul is expressing thanksgiving to God for something no one would expect him to be thankful for. He's saying that he views himself and his missions team as captives in Christ. The imagery that Paul is using is one the church of Corinth would be familiar with, and it was probably quite shocking to them. The picture is that of a victorious Roman general after a great battle, and there is a parade to celebrate the military victory, and as part of that procession, the captives from the other army are led through the city, and incense is burned, and sacrifices were often made. The general is triumphant. Those being led are the ones who are conquered. And so some people, including translators, have tried to put a positive spin on this and imply that we are the ones enjoying the triumph along with God. But that's just not how this Greek verb is used. It is always used to describe those who are triumphed over. There's only one other place that Paul uses this verb, and it's in Colossians 2:15, and it's pretty clear there. I'll have this on the screen for you. Nope, that's not the right one. That's 2 Corinthians 2:15, isn't it? That's okay. That's okay. I have it here in my notes, so that's good that I wasn't totally relying on that. That's 2 Corinthians 2:15. This is what Colossians 2:15 says, and you're going to either have to look at it or take my word for it. Paul says this in speaking about the death of Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's referring to demonic powers. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so here is the picture. Paul says that he was once a rebel against God, but his rebellious heart has been conquered. God's not lucky to have him on his team, just like God's not lucky to have us. No, God has won the battle. And now, in Christ, Paul's journey through life includes mocking and humiliation. And the imagery gets even more dramatic when we realize that at the end of that procession, the captives are often executed. So Paul is saying, thanks be to God that in Christ, I am God's captive being led to my death. Thanks be to God that in Christ, I am God's captive being led to my death. If you struggle to know what to do with that, like, am I supposed to be thankful too? You're in good company, right? What in the world do we do with this? You're not alone. So remember, one of the main questions the Corinthians were asking about Paul's ministry was, Paul, why are you suffering so much? Right? If you're really called of God, if you're really his apostle, why are you constantly being persecuted and arrested? Why are you suffering so much? And Paul's answer here seems to be, well, what else would I expect? What else would you expect? We have been united. We are in Christ. We have been united with the one who suffered and died for us. We are following Jesus, the one who was led on a Roman procession outside the city, and the destination of that procession was his execution on the cross. I think about Philippians 3, 10 through 11, where Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As Mark Seyfried writes in his commentary, apostles are not the revered, esteemed preachers that the Corinthians imagined, but men condemned to a shameful death, paraded about in dishonor, and subject to all forms of suffering. Now, I'm not saying that God's calling on our lives is necessarily the same as the Apostle Paul's. Paul's explaining his calling as an apostle here. But I do think these passages should help frame up our expectations as followers of Jesus in a rebellious world, in that if we experience ridicule or suffering for the sake of the gospel, it probably shouldn't throw us off that much, right? It's amazing that we say we're followers of Jesus, but then anytime we encounter any pushback and any form of suffering, we're like, what in the world's going on here? Why is this happening? Like, I think that this should sort of frame this up for us, that we probably shouldn't be that surprised. And if you expect that following Jesus will bring you more material blessings, that because you follow Jesus, you expect the job or the raise or the girl or the nicer house or the physical health, if that's your expectation, I'm just letting you know you are setting yourself up for disappointment. We have not been promised all of those things. We have been promised that no matter what happens, we get Jesus. And he is better than anything else that we could ever attain or anything else that we could ever experience. But if we say that we are followers of Jesus and then refuse to follow him to the cross, something is wrong. If we say that we are followers of Jesus, but we refuse to follow him to the cross, something is wrong. We can't say that we have a desire to follow Jesus, but be unwilling to share in his sufferings. You say, well, why would a sovereign God allow me to suffer for doing what is right? Right? When I do what is right, I should be rewarded. I shouldn't suffer for it. Why would his calling on my life include suffering? And the answer from the text is that because when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we suffer in the name of Jesus, we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Verse 15 builds on this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? I love it when the scent of a good meal fills the entire house. Isn't that one of your favorite things? It's the best. Yesterday was our first time making chili this fall. It was a good day, guys. It was a good day. We had it going low and slow in the crock pot all day long, you know, 6-8 hours, whatever it was. We walk in the house after playing outside with the kids, and it just smells like comfort and warmth all throughout the house. It was wonderful. And I'm sure you have different favorite scents that you associate with this time of year. Maybe it's a fresh apple pie. Maybe it's a pumpkin spice latte. But maybe for you, okay? This is the second ministry metaphor. Paul says we are the aroma of Christ, which, to put it simply, he's saying our lives should smell like Jesus. Our lives should smell like Jesus. Feels weird to say, but that's what the text is saying. And this aroma is really for three different people or groups of people. First, Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ to God. The aroma of Christ to God. Our lives, especially our willingness to suffer in the name of Christ, should give off the pleasing fragrance of Christ to God. I think Ephesians 5:2 captures this word picture well when Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." God the Son's willing sacrificial death on the cross was a pleasing aroma to God the Father. And now Paul is representing Jesus as his missionary and suffering like Christ for the sake of the gospel. So he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. He is saying that when we suffer for the sake of the lost, it smells like Christ suffering for the sake of the lost on the cross. And we give off that scent of Christ both to those who are being saved and to those who are dying without Christ, those who are perishing. And this is sort of the heartbreaking reality of representing Jesus in this world. Because some people see and smell Jesus on you, and all they see and smell is death. Gross. Right? That's their response. Gross. The scent of Jesus smells to them, the imagery in my mind is it smells to them like my boy's bedroom right now. You'll just have to take my word for it. You really don't want to come over and check how accurate this is. Just take my word for it. It's bad. I don't know if, I got to ask my, I'm pretty sure I was never this gross. They are. So it's bad. Some people look at the cross and all that they see is suffering and death. They don't see any hope. They don't see any joy. They don't see any peace. They don't see any future. Some people in your family, they can't understand why you go to church or why you spend so many of your resources on the things of God or why do you keep encouraging them to follow Jesus or why in the world would you still praise him even in the midst of suffering? Like, how can you be praising him when you're going through all of this? It doesn't smell like life to them. And your heart breaks because you want them to see Jesus the way that you do. And you want the scent to be like that hot apple pie that brings all the noses into the kitchen. But as Piper says, they don't see Christ as precious. They don't see his suffering as a treasure. They don't smell his death for sinners as the sweetest fragrance in the universe. It's not a satisfying fragrance. It's simply the smell of death. But the reason that we take heart and the reason that living on mission brings so much joy, even if it brings suffering as well, is because for those who are being saved, the aroma of Christ is the aroma of life. We see his death on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice that we so desperately need for our salvation. We sense that Jesus' resurrection is our only hope of experiencing resurrection ourselves. It's the aroma of life. We see him and treasure him and rejoice in him and gladly suffer with him. And so maybe you are here today and you have never seen and smelled life when you have looked at the cross. And I am praying that God would change your spiritual senses today. And maybe you've heard me share the gospel many times before on a Sunday morning. But I'm praying that you will hear the message of life today. Because this is why Jesus came on that rescue mission from heaven. Because there is no life apart from him, and none of us could be with him because we had all rebelled against God's purpose for us and his authority over us. So Jesus came near to us when we were far from him, and Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and he deserved to be led on a triumphal procession and hailed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But instead, Jesus was led on a parade of shame and humiliation. He staggered, beaten and bloody, up a hill called Calvary to the site of his execution. And there, he died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins we committed against him on himself at the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice and pleasing aroma to God. And it wasn't the smell of death, but the smell of the way to life, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. And so this is the offer that goes out to all of you who are under the sound of my voice today. If you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, if you look at the cross and you see life, and you see joy, and you see hope, and you see a future, and you place your faith in Christ alone, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. We become part of the eternal family of God. And as we live for Jesus and maybe even suffer for the sake of the gospel, we carry his aroma with us to those around us, praying that they would smell the fragrance of life rather than the fragrance of death. That was Paul's missions mindset. That's how he viewed his ministry. And so if God is going to lead me on a procession that will eventually lead to my death, which it did, that just means the aroma of Christ is going to be even stronger. It's going to be even stronger. And I love the rhetorical question at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be captives in Christ and the aroma of Christ to the nations? The implied answer is not me. Not me. Not Paul. Not us. We are by no means worthy or sufficient in ourselves to carry the aroma of Christ to the world. We don't depend on ourselves for this. Remember, this passage is really about Paul explaining his weakness, not his strength. And at this point, you might have been thinking to yourself throughout this message, Pastor Tim, you aren't really selling Christianity that well. You're not really selling living for Jesus that well today. And that's kind of the point. Look at verse 17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The call to follow Jesus is not a call to use God's word to become wealthy. We are not using Jesus to gain what we treasure more. Jesus is the prize. He is the treasure. And so Paul is probably calling out the prosperity teaching super apostles and saying, no. We don't peddle God's word. Faith is not a commodity to be sold like a piece of merchandise. Faith is not a commodity to be sold like a piece of merchandise. And we aren't performing. Preaching and sharing God's word is not a performance, but with sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Notice a couple things. First, the mission that we have been given and the message that we have been given is a mission that involves words. We speak. The good news of the gospel cannot be communicated only by actions. It requires words. Our actions should give more credibility to the words that we say. Our willingness to suffer gives more credibility to the words that we say. But at some point, we have to be willing to open our mouths or write with our pens or type with our fingers and use words to share the life-giving news of Jesus. And second, notice that Paul doesn't say, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Although that's true. In verse 12, he said that he came to preach the gospel of Christ. He could have said, we speak Christ. But his emphasis isn't on the content of the message, but on the enabler of the message. We speak in Christ. What enables us to be the aroma of Christ to God, what enables us to suffer with thanksgiving, is because we are united with Jesus. We are in Christ. We are not our own. We don't speak in our own power. It's not about us, but the one who we are in and the one who is in us. So this is the contrast that Paul has set up in this section of verses. Verses 12 and 13, he is open about his weakness and his restlessness that caused him to miss an opportunity to share the gospel. But, verse 14, contrast, but I am still being led by the ultimate general, and I am in Christ. If I am led into suffering, it should make much of the suffering of Jesus. If I am commissioned to speak, my words should make much of Jesus. I am in Christ. And church, our unity with Jesus should make much of Jesus. Our unity with Jesus should make much of Jesus. And that seems obvious, right? It just seems so obvious, but so many fall into the trap of living with the expectation that our unity with Jesus will make much of ourselves. Even the disciples fell into this. What was their debate among themselves as they walked with Jesus on his earthly ministry? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the most honored one of us? Who's going to be the greatest? How great am I going to be? And Jesus' answer was essentially, the cross precedes the crown. The cross precedes the crown. Follow me. Follow me. If we want to make much of Jesus with our lives, then we need to be willing to follow him anywhere that he goes. Our unity of Jesus doesn't make much of ourselves. It should make much of him. Let me pray for us. And now he's going to sing a song that applies so well to this passage. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Heavenly Father, we just want to take a moment right now and openly confess that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. But that the only way for us to experience life was through your death. And so Jesus, thank you for being willing to delay your triumphal procession of glory and first walk a procession of shame and mocking and pain and nails and execution. And I pray that for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, that we would be willing to follow you anywhere that you lead. And that we wouldn't seek to do so in our own power, but our lips would say again and again, yet not I, but Christ in me. We want our unity with you to make so much of you. We want to carry your aroma of life to those around us. May people see us and see Jesus. And if that means that we need to suffer in your name, we will give you all the glory because you are worthy of it all. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.